We often hear the words, don't give up. Keep trying. We must endure to the end. But you ever say to yourself, I can't do it? It's just not worth it. I just give up. Well, if you're human, chances are you've been in that place, feeling hopeless, powerless, afraid, and betrayed. We get in that place sometimes. Why? Because we care. Because things are important to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't feel all those feelings. We care. We want to achieve. It's ironic that we have these negative feelings because we want to succeed. We want to see good things. And we want to please. We want. But many times we don't get. I believe Yahweh created us for survival, knowing what kind of world this was going to be. He gave us the natural ability to look out for ourselves in this natural world, this cruel and arduous world. But he gave us more than just a way to preserve our lives. And he gave us more than the need and the ability to survive. He gave us much more. He gave us a way to give up this life for a better one. I went shopping a while back, and I noticed a bumper sticker on a car in a parking lot that shook me up for a few seconds. But then it made me smile when I began thinking about it. The statement read, "Everything is much simpler now since I've given up." Yeah, that would make it simple in a way. At first, I focused on the second phrase that says, since I've given up, and remembered what it's like to give up. I had given up a career in the Navy and bilged out of a Naval Academy. I gave up on my master's degree to pursue the life of a country music fiddle player. I gave up on 3 marriages, believing that I was the cause of our conflicts. I gave up on a job that I had held for 15 years and was fired. I'd given up these endeavors out of frustration, out of feelings of powerlessness, hopelessness, anxiety, and depression. Then I looked at the first part of this phrase in the bumper sticker. Everything is much simpler now. A phrase which brought me a sense of comic relief, but I wondered if the author of this rear bumper slogan had or might be trying to convey a deeper message. Well, whether he was or not, I found one, and it's this, that relief is often achieved when we give up a burden. I immediately thought of the Savior's words, "My burden is light," which we can read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I am gentle and humble in thoughts and feelings. And you will find rest for your souls, for your lives. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's still a burden, but it's light. It's still something we have to carry. And he was repeating the message of Jeremiah, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, if you want to go there. Jeremiah 6 and 16. It says, "Thus says Yahweh, stand by the ways and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And you will, and I set," this is Yahweh speaking, "and I set watchmen over you, saying, listen then for the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people. The fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also." What is Yahweh of hosts saying here? He is pointing to the law as he gave it to Israel, and as he is giving it to us, spiritual Israel, the sect of the Nazarenes, the people of the way, and to those being given Yahweh's new covenant today. He is calling us out of Babylon to follow the way of life, which was given once for all. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." To fulfill, in other words, to show you all what a full measure of obedience looks like. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." In other words, the law of Yahweh will never pass away. "For Yahweh in the highest heaven shall certainly never pass away." Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls or breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay. Who would be the least in the kingdom of heaven? Satan. For he was cast out of heaven, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. Being least in the kingdom of heaven, the one that's coming down from heaven to earth, is not getting into the kingdom by the skin of your teeth. That's not the least in heaven. Being least in the kingdom of Yahweh means not getting there, period. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that last verse, verse 20, used to be a conundrum, because of an accompanying verse, Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1, which says, this is Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Yahshua spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." The problem is that the verse, as translated, seems to be saying that Yahshua is condoning Pharisaical law, laws that he vehemently opposed in many other verses in the scriptures. Now, the Shem Tov Hebrew version of the book of Matthew, a version that is considered by scholars to be a genuine copy of the original Hebrew script, and not simply a Hebrew translation of the Greek, has revealed that the word for "they tell you" was a misspelling that really meant "he tells you." The Hebrew version of Matthew correctly says "he," referring to Moses, not "they," referring to the Pharisees. This changes and clarifies the text to read this. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever he tells you to do and observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, referring to the Pharisees, for they say, but they do not do. In truth, Yahshua said to do whatever Moses says to do, supporting the preservation of the law of Moses, not its demise. Matthew 5, verse 20 now makes abundant sense in that when Yahshua references the righteousness of the Pharisees, he is pointing to their self-righteousness by way of their laws and statutes that have effectively undone the law of Moses. He is calling us to obey the Torah, the law, the word of Yahweh. In what other way is Yahshua asking us to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? In Yahshua's teachings, beginning at Matthew 5 and 14, he says, "You are the light of the world." What light? In Genesis 1, verse 3, it says, "And Elohim said, let there be light. And there was light. And Elohim saw the light, that it was good. And Elohim divided the light from the darkness." Okay? We are called out to be a light in this dark world. We are called out to be a light in the dark world. Remember that darkness cannot overcome light. Even a small candle can illuminate a huge cavern. Back to Matthew 5 and verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand." The word lampstand in the King James English is candlestick, which it uses in both the Old Testament and the New. The Hebrews did not use candlesticks in biblical times, to the best of my knowledge. They used olive oil lamps. In the Old Testament of the King James Version, the Hebrew word for candlestick is menorah. And I have no problem using that word in the New Testament either. So the verse should read, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the menorah. And it gives light to all who are in the house," as in the house of Elohim, or the house of Yahweh. Beit Elohim, or Beit Yahweh. Verse 16, "Let your light," the light of the menorah, "shine before men in such a way that they may see your," what? Your beliefs, your hearts, your faith? No. He says, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The light of the menorah is the light of the truth of the word of Yahweh and the light of his law. Do not tell me that works are not important. Do not even tell me that we cannot work our way into the kingdom of Yahweh. You know, the one that's coming down from heaven to earth. The Creator expects us to do good works. It is a lie from the mind of Satan that keeping the law is no longer required, or that we can't keep the law. We are given a portion of the Holy Spirit in order to keep the commandments. Yahshua's burden is light when we have his Spirit working within us. We here are in a new covenant with the Almighty Yahweh. He has paved the way for us to walk. He paved it with his son Yahshua, who was tortured for our sins and killed as a blood sacrifice that we might be forgiven of our sins, our transgressions against the law, against the Ten Commandments. Our part of the covenant is to obey Yahshua, the word of Yahweh, the scripture. as comprised of acts of obedience to the law, which Joshua teaches has two parts, to love the Father and to love one another. Both are to be equally fulfilled by us. What is Joshua's faith? Well, it's clearly not Judaism, and it's clearly not Christianity. Joshua's faith is simply obedience to the Father. That is his faith. If you would turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the seven assemblies, as noted in Revelation 1, verse 20, and walks among the seven golden lampstands, presumably the menorahs which are set in each of the seven assemblies Joshua is speaking to. Verse 2, I know your needs, your hard work, and your perseverance. In the King James, it reads, your works, your labor, and your patience. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name." Whose name is that? And in whose name did he come? Came in the name of Yahweh. We're talking about Joshua. Hallelujah. "And have not grown weary." Verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." In John 14 and 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 5. "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent," which means turn from the transgressions against the law of Yahweh, "I will come to you and remove your menorah from its place." He will snuff out the light that we are to bring to the world if we disobey that light. He will remove his light from your house, from your temple, from your life, if you do not keep his commandments. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12 and 28 begins, "When asked by one of the teachers of the law, of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Joshua, "is this, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one," or Yahweh is unity, never changing. "Love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "There is no commandment," he says, "greater than these." Is that clear? The greatest commandment is to obey Yahweh's commandments. When this teacher of the law agreed with Joshua and added that these are more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, Joshua told him that he was not far from the kingdom of Elohim. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yahweh forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein?" Clearly, Paul had no problem with the law. He understood the consequences for disobedience. And in his book of Romans, chapter 3, in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned." This is chapter 3 and 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of Elohim, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Yahshua the Messiah, whom Yahweh hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of Elohim. We are justified by Yahshua's blood sacrifice. Yet, have we been redeemed? If you go to the book of Luke in chapter 21 and verse 27, which says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Has Yahshua returned yet? In a cloud? With power and great glory? No. Therefore, our redemption has not even begun to draw nigh. Yahshua did the work of salvation. Our salvation is a free gift. He's provided that for us. And it has nothing to do with us. He did it. It's there. It's done. But redemption, that we must work out with endurance, sacrificing the things of this world that we might partake of the new heaven and of the new earth. The book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 14, referring to the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:14, says, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Speaking of the Holy Spirit of promise, is the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, we are given the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is the purchased possession? It's us, those who are under the law, and those who are willing to obey the law. Yahshua purchased us. He paid for us, but He hasn't come to get us yet, to bring us into the kingdom. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even in the same way as Elohim, for the Messiah's sake, hath forgiven you." That's a pretty tall command, to forgive others of their transgressions against us. It's difficult. It's tough because our nature is indwelled with this need to survive. And anything or anyone that looks like a threat to us, we want to do away with us. And that's especially true of those who would do us harm. We want to do them harm. That's our nature. But Yahweh calls us out against our nature to live in the Spirit of His forgiveness of us. What does the writer of Hebrews mean when he writes in Hebrews 10:26, "If a man sins willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins"? What does that mean? If a man sins willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It means that we can forfeit our salvation. We can come to a point where we are no longer justified by the blood shed by Yahshua for our past sins. To live a life of lawlessness is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. This is a fundamental law of Yahweh that is written throughout the Scriptures. There is no forgiveness for intentional sins. Simply believing in the Savior does not guarantee that once saved, always saved. The phrase, only believe, when used to justify one's sinfulness, is a deception and a lie. Why? Well, let's look at the verse in which this phrase is used. Matthew 5 and verse 35 through verse 43. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 35. While he, being Joshua, was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead." Is that not the correct verse? Mark 5:35? Oh, sorry, Mark. Mark 5, verse 35. While he, Yahshua, was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Yahshua heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. That would be Kepha, Jacob, and Yohanan, the brother of Jacob. Verse 38. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. There is no reference to a direct teaching that only believing will qualify one for the kingdom of Yahweh. Nothing is mentioned about the young girl living a faithful or obedient life and therefore qualifying to be in the first resurrection. Yahshua was clearly demonstrating the power of his presence that he might draw the leader of the synagogue into obedience to Yahweh. Believing must lead to obedience, or else really one does not believe. James makes this abundantly clear. Yaakov, in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 14, which says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not work, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now he summarizes his whole discourse. I won't read the whole thing to you, but he summarizes it in the last verse of this section, verse 26. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I love this short verse because it says it all. Think about what he's saying. A corpse comes to life when it is infused with the Spirit. Likewise, faith. As if it were an unclean corpse is subject to putrefaction unless it is brought to life through righteous works. We are to work our way into the kingdom of Yahweh, pure and simple. And according to Yahshua, obedience is a light burden. Not only can we obey the law of Yahweh, we are expected to obey. How's that for a bumper sticker? Faith is an unclean corpse, and in smaller print, until brought to life through works. That would offend a lot of people, I'm sure. But according to the scripture, it's true. Your faith, if it doesn't have works, is an unclean corpse. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 28. The priest shall make atonement before Yahweh for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, or for the alien who sojourns among them. So this law is not just for Israel, but it's for anyone who comes into the faith and worships Yahweh. But the verse 30, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming Yahweh. If we intend to sin, we are committing blasphemy of Yahweh, towards Yahweh. And it goes on, and that person shall be cut off, killed, from among his people, because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. There is no law for intentional sin. There's no law of protection regarding intentional sin. There's only provision for unintentional. Why in the world would Yahshua turn away those who have performed mighty works in his name with the rebuke, depart, you who commit iniquity? Why would he do that? We've done mighty works. Look at all the healings we've done. We've slain a lot of people in the spirit. We caused a lot of people to quiver and shake on the floor. Depart? If you've committed iniquity, that's the phrase you're going to hear. You've committed it intentionally. Iniquity is sin, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is transgressing the law of Yahweh. Many in churchianity have surrendered themselves to their laws, to their customs, to their traditions, and have created their own faith. They have concluded that the phrase, all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, means to follow our hearts, our souls, and our minds, and to give up trying to obey the law of Yahweh. They've said the law is dead. It was nailed to a tree. And our sins, past, present, the sins we're committing right now, and our future sins have been forgiven. And it is preached. We can't keep the law. Well, that may be true if you believe that the law is dead. But Yahshua said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We are not to surrender the law of Yahweh. We're not to give it up. But we are to surrender the law of sin that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, chapter 7, and verse 22. He says, for I delight in the law of Yahweh after the inward man, after the part of him that understands the law of Yahweh. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, the law that I understand about Yahweh, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in his flesh. Paul is speaking of the law of the flesh, of moral frailty that fights against the law of Yahweh. To surrender means to stop fighting the law. It means to surrender to the law, to give up the battle against Yahweh's law, to admit defeat, to lay down our arms, to sign a truce, an armistice with Yahweh, to submit to his will, to yield to his strength, to capitulate to His judgments, to let go of our desires, to relinquish our power, and to hand over our will to Yahweh, to part with the comforts of material pleasure and sacrifice to those in need, to concede that the game is over, to forfeit the race against Yahweh, to acknowledge that we do not qualify as a competitor, to resign or to re-sign the contract, to throw in the towel, to grant the deed of our heart to Yahshua, to disclaim our nobility, and finally, to admit that our righteousness is but filthy rags, and then place ourselves at the mercy of Yahweh. That's what surrender means. That's what it really means to give up. And I suppose the bumper sticker that we started with, you know, things have become much simpler since I've given up, might really hold true if we were to stop fighting Yahweh and fighting against His law and fighting against His will. It may not be simpler in a worldly sense. It may not be simpler in the sense that we are giving up our comforts. But it certainly would be simpler than being faced with the proposition of being thrown into the lake of fire. I'd love to be able to say everything is much simpler now since I've given up. But just like Paul, I continue to struggle with the law of sin that dwells within my flesh. But I also have the set-apart spirit that assists me in overcoming my flesh. Hallelujah. My conclusion is that salvation has been held in reserve. It is promised to us, but we have not yet been redeemed. We have not yet been born from above. We are not born again here. But I pray to stay in the heart, mind, and will of my Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh, that I might someday hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May it be so. And may we stand together on that day when all of our trials, tribulations, challenges, and personal defeats will have only strengthened our hearts to remain His children. I say in the name of Yahshua Messiah.